Morning, church. My name's Rodney. I'm part of the security ministry here. I'm going to be reading Colossians 2, 6 through 10. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
All right, thank you, Rodney. Let's pray, church. Lord, as we come to the scripture this morning, we just want to acknowledge that your word is spirit and life, and it's like no other book in the history of planet Earth. But the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and opens up the eyes of our understanding to behold the glory of Jesus, in whom are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we don't need to seek truth elsewhere, for Jesus is the truth. So speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I know Jeff said this, so just to reiterate, 2 weeks from today, we're going to be taking a break from Colossians, and we're going to take what the church has called over history Holy Week, the week beginning with Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, to the cries of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That week would conclude on Friday with Jesus nailed to a cross, and then the following week would begin with an empty grave. And so we're going to celebrate, we're going to lean into that week, and we're going to focus in our messages on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, on Resurrection Sunday. And then if you haven't taken part in 24-hour prayer yet, there's the large prayer room that is, you know, right outside the doors, right across the way there. But there's a portion of that room that's dedicated to 24-hour prayer. And if you haven't been in there yet and prayed for an hour, you need to do it. You're just, you know, the first time I did it, the last time, you know, I found myself, I did a little bit of worship, you know, and then I start praying and I'm on my knees and I got a pillow. My old knees are hurting, so I got a pillow, and then last for about 15 minutes on my knees, and I'm running out of things to pray for. And so I'm going, man, I still got about 35 minutes left. And so what am I going to do? And I'm going, man, Lord, help me here. I need some fuel here. And I turn around, and then on the wall in the 24-hour prayer room, there's all these helps and all these things to pray for, and all these encouragements of how to seek the Lord. And I found myself going, oh man, this is awesome. And pretty soon, they're knocking on the door going, Fadness, you're done, man. We got people that are needing to come in. Because I lost track of the time, because all of a sudden, you know, just being with the Lord, and it's really a wonderful thing. So I encourage you to get signed up for that. Well, in Colossians, the backdrop is that Gnostics were having an impact upon that little church. And Gnostics were people who claimed to have secret knowledge that only they had, and that to get that knowledge, you had to go through them. And so, you know, you had to go through their classes or their religious rituals or get their secret decoder ring or whatever it was. But they were into mystery, the mysteries of life and the universe. And so the mysteries of life and the universe, according to them, were not readily available to the average person. So these mysteries, they were received by angelic visitations and emanations and spiritual experiences. And so the Gnostics, by the way, they didn't portray themselves as being antagonistic towards Christianity, antagonistic towards, Scripture. They actually claimed affinity. No, we're with you guys. We're spiritual too. We're on the same team. While at the same time blatantly declaring that the apostles' doctrine was insufficient. There was more to the story. So the more, the secret knowledge, the mystery stuff was what you really needed to be enlightened and to really have their version of salvation. Gnosticism is with us today. I mean, it's never really gone away. I mentioned the Da Vinci Code last week, which is classic Gnosticism, you know, secret knowledge, you know, and all that kind of stuff. Jesus wasn't really God in human flesh, but he was married to Mary Magdalene. They had kids who became, you know, French aristocracy, you know, and all this baloney. Well, interestingly, and I don't say this to offend, I say it just the truth in love, is that Mormonism is very much modern-day Gnosticism. In 1823, a guy named Joseph Smith allegedly discovered some golden plates at Cumorah Hill in New York, and he claimed that an angel called Moroni placed those plates there some centuries earlier, and Moroni asked Joseph Smith to interpret them. And so they were written in a language called Reformed Egyptian. And so Joseph Smith looked through a clear seer stone inside of his hat, wasn't looking at the plates, but looking through this seer stone, and he then basically dictated it to a scribe. And the result of that was the Book of Mormon. And after the translation was complete, Smith said that he returned the golden plates to Moroni, and so those plates could never be examined or seen again. And so the Latter-day Saint today just takes all of that by faith. That is classic Gnosticism. So too the Jehovah's Witnesses. Group started in 1870 or so when Charles Taze Russell, who was a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church at that point, and a part of a thing called the Bible Student Movement, he started to diverge from Orthodox Christian understandings and faith, and he claimed to have special insight that other people didn't have into what the Bible was really saying, including that Jesus was not God, but that he was a created being, God's master worker, but that only Jehovah, the Father, was God. And so thus the Jehovah's Witnesses were born and so on. Gnosticism. Somebody says they get secret knowledge from some angel or from some source, and to get that knowledge, you got to go to them. Paul says to the Colossians, who are being infiltrated by Gnostic teachers, Colossians 2:2, God's mystery is Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All. All wisdom and all knowledge are hidden in Christ. So if you have Christ, you have it all. You have access to it all. So if someone comes along and says, I have knowledge that you don't have access to, you have to get it from me, you tell them, take a hike, loser. And you're going, well, that's mean. Well, John, the apostle, would say Antichrist. Take a hike, Antichrist. That's what John wrote in 1 John 2:18. For those of you familiar, 1 John, you know that's he's writing against Gnosticism. And he says in 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. So these people who were with us, claimed affinity with us, worshiped with us and all that, they went out, they began to teach stuff, the secret knowledge, and begin these little pockets of disciples to their thing. John goes on, verse 20, he says, "You, however, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." What's John saying there? He's saying that the Holy Spirit, you have been given the Holy Spirit who gives you access to all treasure of wisdom and knowledge that have been deposited in Jesus. So, verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. You don't need someone to come along and say, "I got knowledge that you can only get from me." Well, Jesus said in John 16, 14, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." You see how that works? It's all found in Jesus, and the Spirit of God indwells the people of God, who then unfolds the riches to us, the riches of Christ, so we don't go anywhere else. If you're a young Christian here this morning, meaning young in the faith, I really want you to pay attention. When you are young in the faith, you are susceptible to the allure of the secret knowledge thing. I mean, it can really draw you if you're not careful. And your zeal for the Lord and your lack of experience and maturity in the Lord can get you in trouble. So listen carefully, not just you young in the Lord, this is for all of us. Three things to consider from our passage this morning concerning growing in the Lord, navigating the Christian life. The first one is keep walking. That's Paul's first exhortation. Keep walking, verse 6, Colossians 2, 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In him. So in other words, now that you've placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, the next thing for you to do is to keep walking in him. And we'll talk about what that means, in him. But there's an amazing miracle that's taken place in your life. You've gone from darkness to light, from death to life, and all of your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And so you are a new creature in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You're a new creature. And so this grand change happened in a moment. But that's just the beginning of your journey. You know, a little over 38 years ago, I stood in front of Pastor Jeff Johnson at Calvary Chapel in Downey, California, along with this gorgeous young girl named Pamela Williams. And after a beautiful ceremony, Pastor Jeff made a proclamation to this beautiful girl and me and said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." And in that moment, I all of a sudden became something that I had never, ever been before in my life. I became a husband. that's like, dude, I don't know how you did that, getting Pam, but I'm just clapping for you right now. Like, you did good. I've spent the last 38 years learning to be what I had become on that day. And so it is with the Lord. You come to Christ in a moment, and all of a sudden, we are something that we had never been before. And now the Lord calls us to learn to be what we have become. And so how do we learn to be what we have become? By continuing just the way we started. That's Paul's idea. How did we start the Christian life? It started with faith. It started with faith, trusting in Jesus. It continues with faith. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's how we live. That's how we go forward in the Christian life. Saved people generally have a pretty good understanding. Even in the early days, you're getting a pretty good understanding of God's grace in salvation. You're understanding that grace was through faith, not of works, totally a gift of God, right? You've got an understanding of that. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. All we did was believe. All we did was lift our eyes to Jesus, like those snake-bitten Israelites in the wilderness, right? Right? Moses lifts up the brass serpent on a pole and says, just look, just lift up your eyes to that brass snake and you'll be healed. That's all we did, is we lifted our eyes to Jesus, who likened himself to that brass serpent on the pole, by the way, in John 3:15. When we lifted our eyes to Jesus, we were placed in Christ, and his righteousness became our righteousness, and his perfections are our perfections. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We've become the righteousness of God in Christ. So in spite of all your flaws, in spite of all my sins, in spite of all our problems and insecurities, you are righteous in the sight of God. You are perfect in his sight, as perfect as Christ is. It's a crazy concept, but it's true. You are perfect and beautiful to the Lord because you are in Christ. So the question becomes, if I'm righteous and beautiful to God because I'm in Christ, how do I learn how to be practically who I have become in the sight of God? How do I bring this righteousness that's been given to me out in my life practically and in reality? Because our lives should begin to reflect Christ, right? That's essentially what sanctification is, that what God has declared about us in a moment now works its way out of our lives practically. We don't want to be, you know, like the billionaire climate activists who fly around the world in their private jets burning massive amounts of fossil fuel while telling us peons we can't drive our cars that burn. Like their message gets a little bit robbed of its potency, doesn't it? The world kind of chuckles and goes, yeah, right. Listen, we'll never reach practical perfection on this side of glory. That's not going to happen. But we have to be postured to press toward the mark. We keep moving forward in that journey. Most Christians believe, I think, most Christians believe that sanctification, which is becoming more like Jesus practically, is by self-effort. It's by just leaning into it with willpower. Try hard enough and you'll change. If you're struggling with anger, it's because you're not trying hard enough to overcome it, or you're struggling with porn addiction, as so many do. It's because you haven't applied enough effort to getting over your overspending issue. If you just, you know, gritted your teeth a little harder and just chanted, I won't go on Amazon, I won't go on Amazon, I won't go. you know, or whatever, that you'll get over it. In biblical language, that's relying on the law to make you holy. And the law doesn't make anyone holy. Paul says transformation, sanctification, becoming like Jesus doesn't work like that. If you grab on to the law to perfect you, the law will do what the law always does, which is condemn you. It's just going to show you, like, no, you're just going to do this over and over again. Galatians 3:3, you remember this from our last book study. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So Paul says in our text, just as you received Christ, so now continue to walk in him. How did you receive Christ? Did you receive him by the flesh? Like you just got your act so together that Jesus said, man, I need to just save you. It didn't happen like that. How do we learn to be what we've become? How do we overcome sin issues and persistent flaws? The same way we began the Christian life, by faith. We trusted Jesus. That's how it works. So in other words, to quote the famous theologian's Journey, don't stop believing, church. All right, I got my pop music reference in for the day. I can move on. Okay. So keep walking in him, not outside of him, not finding secret knowledge over here, or if I just get this book that has the seven keys to unlock into this, that, no, it's in Jesus. That's where it's found, trusting in him. Well, secondly, if you keep walking by faith in him, secondly, number two, you'll keep growing. That's verse 7. You'll be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So rooted and grounded, it's two-dimensional growth here, but it's like that of a tree. If a tree is going to be able to withstand and have a, you know, have a long, fruitful existence, the root system has to go deep. And the winds that blow against a tree are actually helpful in the roots growing deeper and stronger. They did an experiment at a university in Illinois a few years back, where they took a number of cluster of trees and they planted them in a greenhouse. And so one group, they separated three groups of trees. One group was supported by a stake, you know, as we do, especially here in Windy, Idaho, you know, our trees might need a little help at the beginning. And so they tied it to a stake. The second group was left to grow unstaked, untethered. The third group was left unstaked, but it was manually waved back and forth to simulate wind. So one group tied to a stake, one group just left to grow, however, in a greenhouse where there's no wind, and then one group that was unstaked, but then essentially had the wind simulation happening on it. So here's what happened. The staked trees, the trees that were tied and helped by a stake, they grew the tallest, but the skinniest and the weakest. The second group, the group that was just untethered and unhelped by simulated wind, grew to an intermediate height and trunk diameter. Many of those trees were not growing straight. They went kind of all different directions. The third group, the group that was not staked, not tied to anything, but had the simulation of wind going back and forth, you know, blowing it back and forth, had the strongest trunk and the deepest roots and were the healthiest and strongest of the three. Listen, Jesus in John 16:33 said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, I was just pondering this week, because the problem, Jesus, he offers his people peace, and he promises us tribulation. You may have peace, so there's a little bit of an interaction that's going to take place as far as peace goes, right? But tribulation, no, it's going to happen. The wind is going to blow in your life. That is a promise. And so Jesus says we can be joyful and cheerful even when the wind blows, even when life, be of good cheer during tribulation, during the windy times, because I've overcome the world. Why? What do we know? We know that the Lord is causing our roots to go deep, that he's rooting us and grounding us, that's why the problem that you're having right now in your life, it's wind blowing, it's your roots deepening. And if we're honest, the greatest growth in our lives has come when the winds of adversity were blowing. I mean, that's absolutely true in my life. The greatest times of maturing and growing, being tempered and steeled in my spiritual spine, came at the deepest moments of pain and struggle, without question. And maybe initially you don't navigate those times of difficulty with great grace and maturity, but you persevere through it, your faith is still intact, and the next challenge comes, and perhaps you're not quite as shook and reactionary and flying off the handle and all the rest. We'll know that we've been growing and maturing when we go from making mountains out of molehills to making molehills out of mountains. I've always said this to leaders whenever I'm, you know, in front of leaders. It's like leaders generally are people who make molehills out of mountains. We help people put into perspective the thing that seems so daunting and insurmountable. The great missionary Hudson Taylor, he's the guy who brought the gospel to China. He was discipling a young missionary who is going to be working with him there in China. And as an object lesson, Hudson Taylor filled a glass of water to the brim and he set it on a table and he just set it there for a minute. So Hudson Taylor and then the young missionary looking at this glass of water, and then out of nowhere, Hudson Taylor takes his fist and bam, he just whacks the table as hard as he can, and it shakes the cup, and the water goes spilling out onto the table. And it just surprised the young missionary. And Hudson Taylor said, listen, here in China, you're going to get many a nasty blow. And you'll come against criticism and cruelty. Remember, when you do, whatever you are full of is what's going to splash out. Listen, God is maturing you and deepening you. And you'll know that you've made progress, that when the slamming fist hits the table, when the difficult time hits your life, rather than complaining and grumping and attacking back and, you know, getting freaked out and all of that, there's a settled confidence in God. And that thing that probably before would have been a mountain, nah, it's a molehill. And this is going to serve me. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in there, man, that's what's going to come out. Keep walking, and you'll keep growing. Thirdly, lastly, keep praising. Keep praising. Verse 7, the last phrase there, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Now, for a lot of people, Thanksgiving is like once a year where you eat turkey and stuffing and you nap in the afternoon having overdosed on tryptophan. So, for the Christian, Thanksgiving is a big deal. This is huge. So it's not a once a year deal, it's a daily practice. And I mean practice. It's not something that we're passive about. Like when the feeling, when a feeling of gratitude comes on me, I'll go ahead and then voice that gratitude. It's not like that for the Christian. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always for all things. Now that seems a little bit like a crazy thing to say, like thankful for the, I mean, I can see being thankful for the blessings, but what about the curses? What about the loss of my loved one? What about the fact that my business is failing? What about the fact that my health is going south on me? What about? No, you praise him still. Though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. Shall I praise him for the good and not thank him for the bad? Listen, if this God that we serve is able to take all things and make them work for our good, which he is, how shall we not praise him even in the darkest moments of our life? Thankfulness is not so much a feeling we feel or an emotion we experience. It's a choice we make, and it's a discipline we develop. God doesn't say, when you feel gratitude welling up inside of you, thank me. Or when something wonderful happens to you and your emotions begin to just carry you, thank me. Nope, it's not passive. That when, you know, we engage when something good happens, we make the choice always, daily, moment by moment. Lord, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you for that great conversation I just had after church. Man, that was awesome. I was so encouraged. Lord, thank you for this little tender mercy. Somebody just spoke like something beautiful into my life. Lord, thank you for my spouse sitting next to me who loves you. How blessed am I to have a wife or a husband that loves you, God? And just nurturing a heart of gratitude. Jonah did. He didn't do it perfectly. You remember the story. He was called to preach and he ran the other way and was caught up in a storm on that ship he got on, and they tossed him overboard. I'm summing it up, obviously. And he was swallowed by a fish. We all remember that part. He got swallowed by a fish. And he was in that slimy, I'm sure, smelly and terrible place for 3 days. And while he was just sort of stewing in those gastric juices, he came to the place in Jonah 2:9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, he wasn't there right away, okay? He wasn't there right away, but he was realizing that even though I'm in this dark, horrible place, that God is my God, and he is sovereign over my life, and so I'm going to make the choice to rejoice even in this moment. Like David, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So I'm going to discipline myself to praise the Lord day in and day out, moment by moment through my day, for the good things that happen, for the difficult things that come my way. And when we do that, listen, we'll be liberated. Gratitude brings liberation like nothing else, really, that I can think of. It enlarges us spiritually. Right after Jonah uttered his thanks, he was delivered. He got barfed up right after he began to praise God. Now, I might be reading into that story a little bit, but I don't think it's necessarily coincidental that he utters gratitude to God and freedom happens. Remember Paul and Silas, kind of the same thing. They were beaten up and thrown into prison in Philippi, right? And they're bloodied and they're just chained to the wall and stocks and bonds and all of that. And what are they doing in the midnight hour? They're praising God. Earthquake comes and it shakes them loose from their chains. Well, I want to suggest to you, Paul and Silas were free before those chains fell off. Listen, you want real freedom in your life when your circumstance maybe is confining you? Be grateful in your moment, whatever your moment is, and you'll discover freedom. All right, well, we'll end here. I was going to kind of try and get verse 8 through 10 in and then realize that we're not going to do it. Next week, I'll dedicate the whole message time to 8 through 10, and especially the part about taking care not to be taken captive by philosophy. Because there are Christians and churches and denominations that are being taken captive by human philosophy, not based on Christ, but based on the world. And we need to talk about it. And I need to be as straightforward, gracious, but straightforward as I can about what's been infecting the church in the last number of years. And so... Listen, the Christian life, it begins with Jesus. It continues with Jesus. It culminates us with Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, in Him, as we will see next week, you are complete. You don't need somebody. There's nobody out there that has something that you don't already have that the Holy Spirit isn't going to make available to you exactly when you need it. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. So, Lord, we just want to take a moment, pray that in as we get ready to head to the table and to be confronted once again with the ultimate sacrifice, God becoming a human being in order to be a sacrifice for our sins and to reconcile us to God, we who are fallen and sinful. That there would be a way made for us where in spite of our fallen condition, we could be declared righteous in the sight of God. You could impute righteousness to us. You could confer it upon us. Even though our life practically might not reflect it all that much. And yet, that's who we have become in your sight. And if it's in your sight, therefore it is true. That is the very definition of truth. That is who we are. And 100 years from now, we will know that beyond the shadow of a doubt. But we are that now. So, Lord, my prayer for us, especially those that have maybe been a little bit not grounded, rooted And maybe they've had some people knocking at their door, going, well, you know, there's more to the story. There's knowledge that we have that nobody else has. Lord, I pray for my young brother, my young sister, that you would cause their roots to go deep into Christ, and that they would realize that they have all they need in Jesus, and that they would be established in the faith once delivered for all the saints. Not many faiths, not two faiths, the faith once delivered. And Lord, we who are maybe a few years into this, 10, 20, like me, almost 40, Lord, that we would have the mind to keep pressing towards the mark of the upward call in Christ. Not that we've already attained, but forgetting that which is behind, we keep pressing toward the mark. That, Lord, what you have declared about us would become reality practically through us. Lord, that we would become a little more patient, a little more pure, a little more courageous, more loyal, more truthful, more fair and just, more long-suffering, more immovable, more abounding in the work of the Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're invited to make your way to one of the communion tables. And once everybody is seated, Pastor Jeff is going to lead us in taking communion together. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're ready to trust in Christ, I want you to just take this moment. The Christian life begins with a profession of faith, a prayer, essentially, of confessing that Jesus is Lord. And if you're ready to do that right now, would you bow your head and pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Please wash away my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. I look to you. I believe in you. And I now trust my life to you. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, you can go up and get the communion elements and return to the seat, and we'll take them corporately in just a few moments as you gather those. So we know that Jesus instituted this supper, this meal at the Last Supper. This was during the Passover that the Jews celebrated, and this was to commemorate that time when the Lord was beginning the process of leading them out of Egypt. And he instructed them to take the lamb and to put the blood on the top of the door and the sides of the door, representing to the angel of death that this house was covered and not to be taken. There would be no death in that house. And so the Passover was a celebration of this and commemoration of this. And so when Jesus gathered in the upper room before his arrest and fake trials and all of the rest, he instituted this meal with them. And it's recorded in the Gospels, and from Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew 26:26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And so we'll do the same. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of salvation through Jesus. And so we now partake as we see in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we continue in Matthew, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" And so, Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to go to the cross, that you poured out your blood for the forgiveness of our sin. And so we thank you and bless you as we partake. It's in your name. Amen.